Turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 17. Book of Numbers. We're looking at 16, 17, and 18. Numbers 16, 17, and 18, we could diagram by looking at it in this way. The thesis behind all three of those chapters is a very simple one. It's a very important doctrine in the Word of God, and it is simply this, that God may be approached only through the mediator of His appointment. And in the Old Testament, that mediator or that go-between was called the priest, especially the high priest who was Aaron at this particular time. In our study in Numbers today, we will see Aaron die, and we'll have his son Eleazar come on the scene who will be a new high priest. But the point is, there was only one single divinely appointed high priest. Now, Numbers 16, 17, and 18 fit into the picture in this way. First of all, chapter 16 is a challenge to the idea that God may be approached only through the mediator of His appointment. And we have already covered that chapter, but we might take just a second to see the challenge. Chapter 16, verse 3, where Korah comes on the scene and he denies the idea that there is only one single mediator of divine appointment by which God may be approached. And Korah basically universalizes the proposition and says anybody can approach God. Verse 3, it says, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron. Aaron, of course, would be the high priest, and said to them, quote, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst, so why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And so it's a challenge to the idea that there is a single divinely chosen mediator. And it is challenged in chapter 16. In chapter 17 is where we start with each of the 12 tribes bringing a rod and laying it before the in the tabernacle, and God is going to attest, who is my choice? And in chapter 17, Aaron's rod buds, brings forth almonds, and it is indicated that this is the man of my appointment. Now, in 18, we want to take the chapter and look at how God is going to reconfirm the priesthood to Aaron. So let's go to chapter 18 of Numbers. And I think we'll be able to see the thrust of the chapter very easily, very quickly. First of all, as the priesthood is reaffirmed, you have in chapter 18 a key phrase. In this chapter, in chapter 17, God is basically addressing the nation. In chapter 18, having confirmed Aaron as the high priest, he is now addressing him personally. And in so doing so, he is pointing out the responsibilities of his office. And the key phrase, in some form, is, I give you. The you being the high priest. Notice that, for example, in 18 and verse 7. Keep in mind now the chapter begins in verse 1 by saying, so the Lord said to Aaron, God addressing the high priest throughout the whole chapter. And notice the emphasis on what God had given to the high priest. Verse 7, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. Notice the emphasis is that you have a responsibility that I have given you. Then you come down to verse 12. All the best of the fresh oil, all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. Then same chapter, verse 19. All of the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you. And then verse 26. Moreover, when you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance. So that is the key phrase. Following that, you have an emphasis on God's provisions for the priests that serve Him. And behind the emphasis on God's provisions is a rationale, is if you look at the nation, God's provision was the land. We're about to study the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua will be simply saying that I'm giving to each of the tribes of Israel a portion of land. It's yours. It's your inheritance. There's a portion for Reuben. There's a portion for Gad. There's a portion for Manasseh. And all of the nation will be given a certain inheritance. However, the priests didn't get any. The priests got no land. There was no inheritance as far as the land is concerned for the priests. Now, chapter 18 is going to say, well, if the priests didn't get any land, what was their inheritance? What did they get? Well, the emphasis is going to be on four things that God gave to them. And the first one is in verse 7 of chapter 18. You and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood. For everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. Number one, they had the gift of an office. They did not simply say, well, let's use an illustration. You didn't simply grow up in Israel and someone say to you when you were 10 years old, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you said, well, I think I'd like to be a priest. You didn't have that choice. If you were of the right tribe, the right family, you had the office. The office was purely a matter of God's grace. Now, whenever we have an office, and let's make a parallel here, as believers, every believer has a gift of some sort, all kinds of gifts that are given to Christians. And if you are part of God's family, you do have a gift. And essentially, your service consists in exercising your gift. Some have the gift of ability to teach. Some have the gift of ability to show mercy. Some have a gift of extraordinary faith. And those are all distributed among Christians. This is somewhat parallel to the Old Testament that God is saying, look, I've given you the gift of priesthood. This is yours. Now, with every gift goes responsibility. Verse 1, chapter 18. Notice the responsibility that accompanied their gift. And verse 1 of chapter 18 is filled with the idea of if you have an ability, you have a corresponding responsibility. So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary. You serve in the sanctuary, you're responsible for it. And you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with what? Your priesthood. And your priesthood was a gift, and along with it was the corresponding responsibility. And so under the idea of the gift of office is the idea of responsibility. In fact, let's construct our little outline here a little bit differently. Let's put down the gift of office, therefore, responsibility. With every gift is responsibility. Now, in order to carry out their function, God gave them a second gift. In order to carry out your responsibility, there is a gift of helpers. God will give to you the right people to help you carry on your job. Verse 6 of chapter 18. And behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform the service of the tent of meeting. And therefore, the priest had the responsibility of the tabernacle, but the priest would look at that tabernacle and say, there is no way that we can, when we are on the journey, take this thing down, pack it up, move it, set it up again, offer the sacrifices. We can't do that job. But God has given us the Levites, which were those to help. So God gives the gift of office with corresponding responsibility. Then he gives helpers to help assist get the job done. All right. Finally, in verses 8 through 32, long section, is an emphasis that God gives to these who serve him the gift of sustenance. Because of all of the things that were given to the priests, you come down to verse 8, which reads, the Lord spoke to Aaron, now behold, I myself have given you a charge of my offerings, even of all the holy gifts of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion to your sons for a perpetual allotment. In the following context, he begins to spell out how that as an offering is made, the priest can eat the offering. This is part of the sustenance. And then fourth, and really in a climactic way, you have verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion. And so finally, and climactically, is the gift of himself. Chapter 18 and verse 20. Now, coming out of these chapters, 16, 17, and 18, let's conclude with some observations about them. Number one, God may be approached only through his appointed mediator. God may be approached only through his appointed mediator. And the emphasis is only through a mediator and only through appointed mediator. And so let's take the two words, only and appointed, and underline both. And that is simply saying there is only one way, and the way is of God's choosing. And then parenthetically, let's put 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Which makes the application for us, saying there is one God and one mediator, that is the man Christ Jesus. We can only approach God through the single approach, which is Jesus Christ, who is God's appointed one. Second observation. The fiercest wrath is toward those who resist this truth. The fiercest wrath is toward those who resist this truth. Israel does not get as much discipline when she turns to idols as she does in Numbers 16, 17, and 18. In Numbers 16, 17, and 18, you have the three ringleaders, Dathan, Abiram, and Korah, are swallowed up. So let's put the leaders are destroyed. And as the leaders are destroyed, you had the 250 followers, and let's put by that fire, destroys them. And then you have the sympathizers in Israel, and they numbered 14,700. So you really have in Numbers 16, 17, and 18, a mass, fierce judgment. What is, when you see this amount of people destroyed dramatically, you'll want to say, what did you guys do? They resisted the truth that God can be approached only through his appointed mediator. The fiercest wrath comes forth on that. Third observation, worship is dictated by God, not formulated by man. Worship is dictated by God. It is not formulated by man. And essentially, we have in these chapters an attempt on the part of man to formulate his own approach, which seems very logical, very rational, and God is giving us the lesson that I will dictate the rules for worship, I will tell you how I may be approached, and I will lay those things down in my word. And when we say it is dictated by God, it is dictated clearly by God. It's not arbitrary of someone coming along and saying, well, I didn't understand. I would think by the time you came through Numbers 16, 17, and 18 with this mass judgment, you would understand that God is saying, you've got to approach me in the appointed way, and there is no other way. Worship is always dictated by God, not formulated by man. And if you happen to be visiting with us today, that's why we're sitting here studying the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's dictation of how he can be approached, how he can be worshipped, how we can have fellowship with him, how we can please him, how we can walk with him. And apart from that, and if we do not open the text of Scripture and study it, all we have left is the formulation of man on here's what I think and here's what I feel, which of course means totally nothing. Or what I think is equivalent to zero with the circle wiped out. All right, number four. Two more observations. Number four, and this is coming out of chapter 18. God provides for them, for those he calls. It's all of chapter 18, how God provides for the priesthood. God provides for those he calls. That's an important principle to recognize that God supports his work. And if it is not supported, I guess we can illustrate. We send out tapes and literature on a basis of, if you appreciate it, support it. And that makes it ever so simple to know what to do, because if it is not supported, what do? You just stop putting it out. And if it is supported, you continue to put it out, and that makes it very, very simple. You don't have to beg, you don't have to plead. You simply say, if this is what God wants us to do, God will support it. That's very important. That is very overlooked today, by the way. If you run short, beg. That is not biblical. Final observation is all calling involves responsibility. All calling involves responsibility. It's as simple as that. They were called, and therefore they had responsibility. Now, let's go to Numbers chapter 20. And I am skipping 19 because I want to do a series on the offerings. And the red heifer in chapter 19 is going to fall in that category. So we want to move to chapter 20. Chapter 20 and 21 is a chapter of transition. So let's just put this down as a few introductory remarks. And the first thing that is being dealt with is the retiring of old leadership. Remember, we have the book of Numbers basically in three parts. The first part is where God takes the generation that came out of Egypt, numbers them, they march up to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, here is the land. And they said, we can't take it, we don't believe that it can be done. God becomes angry with them, you have 40 years of wandering. And that's Numbers 15, up through and to about chapter 20. And now we're ready to move on to the generation that is going to get to march into the land. But before we do that, there has to be some retiring of leadership. And the first one, soon to be retired, is going to be Moses. Now, while it is true that in Numbers 20, Moses doesn't die, a matter of fact, we'll have the whole book of Deuteronomy where Moses will be teaching the people. But though he does not die, we will find this. In this chapter, he will commit the sin that forbids him from ever entering the land. He commits the sin that bars him from the land. God is going to say to Moses in this chapter, Moses, you have done what displeased me, and you will not enter the land. Before we get to it, and it's very instructive, but before we get to it, we might try to think through, why do you think, what did Moses do? The people needed water. Over here was a rock. God said, Moses, speak to the rock. He went up, and as he looked at the people, he said, you rebels. And he was right. And he took his rod, and he struck the rock twice. And God said, you've had it. You will not enter the land. Why was that so serious? We'll get into that in our study this morning. But nonetheless, this is going to fall under the category of Moses is going to be retired. He is told he will never see the land of Canaan. He will not set his foot in it because of the sin that he commits in chapter 20. Second, we had a prophetess, and her name was Miriam. And in chapter 20, Miriam will die. Miriam's death is recorded in this chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 20. Absolutely without fanfare. It's really strange. Most of the deaths in the book of Numbers and in the Pentateuch are significant. I mean, there was a big cause for them, and there was big an effect coming out of it. Miriam apparently didn't amount to a whole lot, because in chapter 20, verse 1, we read this. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And that's it. No comment about, did the people mourn? Were the people sad? Why did she die? Did she die suddenly, or was it protracted? No emphasis except Miriam is dead. Probably the significance attached to it would simply be God had said earlier of the generation that came out of Egypt that not one of you except Caleb and Joshua will enter the promised land. And so Miriam dies. Third, see, we're getting rid of old leadership. Aaron dies. And his death will be recorded in chapter 20. And when we get to it, we'll say something about that. All right, next in our outline, after the retiring of the old leadership, you have the end of the wandering. We're coming down to the end of the wandering. And that is in chapter 20. And we start that period with the death of Miriam, the prophetess, Moses' sister. But the first thing we have there is a little geography involved, which would be easy to overlook. Notice in chapter 20 and verse 1, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now that is significant. And the reason that is significant is simply this. Kadesh is the place where Israel fell on her face 40 years ago. And now, after the wilderness wanderings, they're coming back to Kadesh. And the emphasis we ought to make at that point is this. It is possible to fail a lesson, but we may never skip a lesson. So we can fail, and Israel did, failed miserably at Kadesh. We can fail, but never skip. And God is saying, 40 years ago, you failed at Kadesh. And now, after 40 years, I'm going to put your nose in Kadesh once again and remind you that even though you failed, and you could fail again, but you will never, never be allowed to skip first grade. You must pass it. You can fail it, and fail it, and fail it, and fail it. Skip it? Never. And that is the important lesson in the Christian life, is that we can fail lessons over and over again, but God does not allow us to skip lessons and say, well, we'll just pass that one by. You didn't make it. Let's try a new one. There are no new ones. We must pass those lessons. Notice also, not only is it the same place, but it's the same problem. Verse 2, there was no water. Same place, same problem, and both are involved. All right, the geography of it. Second, the prophecy involved. And the prophecy involved is very simple, is that none of them can make it except Caleb and Joshua. Only Caleb, only Joshua are going to make it to the promised land because of their belief. Now, this follows. You know, if you were Moses attempting to obey the Lord, how would you feel in verse 2? There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. If you were Moses and Aaron, wouldn't you begin to get fed up? These stupid people. Over and over again, they've rebelled against the Lord. Every time God has provided for them. The last time you had no water, God provided water. And here you are, you're complaining against us. We're tired of it. We are impatient. And what we are going to find out here is a powerful lesson in reactions, is that though the people are rebels, the rebellion of the people is going to tempt the leader to be impatient. And out of his impatience, he will speak the words that will cause him to miss the promised land. And while it seems like Moses would be justified, you come down to verse 10 and you love it. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said, and listen now, you rebels. And you want to say, good for you, Moses. Put it to them. But this will be out of Moses' control. It will be impatience, and it will be the thing that will cause him to miss the promised land. So, after the death of Miriam in the first chapters, let's now look at the sin of Moses. The sin of Moses takes up verses 2 through 13. And we start with the problem. The problem is laid out in verses 2 through 5. And the first lesson we ought to get is, what is at the heart of the rebellion and the complaining of Israel? Verse 2, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Number one, at the root of the problem is total refusal to accept responsibility. Refusal to accept responsibility. They assemble together against Moses. Moses, it's your fault. And how many times have we seen that note throughout the book of Numbers? You led us out here into the wilderness to starve to death. You brought us to this place. You haven't brought us into the land of milk and honey. And at the heart of all of Israel's rebellion is the refusal to accept responsibility. Or we might put with this to reaffirm the point for your own reading. How many times is Moses blamed for their predicament? Question. Who do you blame for yours? And I guess I've got to see the mirror at the back. Who do I blame for mine? And I blame you and you and you and certain other people for my problems. And that is the way we never solve a problem until we recognize that even if we've been wronged, that we are responsible for our reaction. And this is what's going to happen in chapter 20. Moses is terribly wronged, but he reacts in the wrong way. And God says, you're responsible for your reaction, Moses, and I'm going to have to discipline you for it. Refusal to accept responsibility, very serious. Second, notice what the people over the years have learned. They have learned nothing. Learned nothing. They're still back at the same place they were with the same problem they had. And even though they can recall how God had provided water the last time, they didn't learn anything from it. You have been a Christian 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, 40, 50, 60 years. What have you learned in real practice? Or are you still back at 40 years ago, I was worried about God providing my needs, and as of this Easter Sunday, I'm still deeply concerned that He may not do it, in spite of His provision over the years. And while we kind of smile at Israel when we say they learn nothing, Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians and says, these things are given for your example. And I take it Paul is simply saying Christians also can pass through the Christian life and learn absolutely nothing, just like Israel did, and we ought to learn from their situation. All right, the problem, second, the command. And the command is in verses 6 through 8. And the thing to note very carefully is, what is Moses to do? Verse 6. Upon the complaint, Moses and Aaron came to the presence of the assembly, to the doorway of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces, then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation, and speak to the rock. Please note that. Speak to the rock. What kind of obedience does God command? Approximate? You know, hang up your clothes means most of them, right? Hang up your clothes means all but one shirt, which is left on the doorknob. What kind of obedience? And I think, if you remember being raised, you always learned when you're in a situation where you have to render some kind of obedience. You learn very quickly to what degree do you have to obey. You know, are mom and dad the kind, when they say pick up clothes, that means everything? Or is mother kind of soft? If I get most of them and leave a few on the doorknob, which is logical, what else are doorknobs for? Most logical place in the world to hang a coat is a doorknob. It's perfect. Doesn't wrinkle it. It's ideal. But nonetheless, at this point, the command is going to be speak. Don't do anything. Speak to the rock. And that is important to note in this particular context. Next, after the command, we have the disobedience. And the disobedience follows in verses 9 through 11. And he is going to disobey in two ways. He is going to disobey in regard to the people. And second, he is going to disobey in regard to God, in regard to the rock, rather. He's going to disobey in regard to the people and disobey in regard to the rock. First of all, disobedience in regard to the people, chapter 20, verse 9. Funny how we think, get things turned around. He was to speak to the rock, and instead, notice who he speaks to. God said nothing about speaking to the people. He said, you speak to the rock. So verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Obedience, perfect to this point. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Who is he talking to? He is talking to the people. What is he saying? He's saying the truth. But the point is, God said nothing about calling the people rebels, though they were. He said, I want your voice to be directed toward the rock, and when I make a command, I expect it to be done in exactly the way that I tell you to do. So there's no place where he is told to address the people. It's interesting. The sin of the people was the occasion for the sin of the leader. It's interesting, isn't it? The sin of the people was an occasion for the sin of the leader. I don't think we can debate, and let's put down exactly what that was. The sin of the people was rebellion. And that's terrible. And Moses responded to the sin of the people. Let's just make two columns here. The people, their sin was rebellion, and here is Moses, and he responds by impatience. And we'll be able to find out that this was a wrong response when he addressed the people as rebels, even though it was true. That's an interesting concept. Can the sin of another cause us to respond with a corresponding sin? And the answer is yes. And the example is in the context that we're looking at. It is responding to sin in the wrong way. Second, notice there was disobedience in respect to the rock, verse 11. Moses lifted up his hand and struck, and contrast that verb back with verse 8. In fact, you might mentally at least take the verb in verse 8 and draw a line down to the verb of verse 11. Verse 8 says, speak. And in verse 11, he struck the rock twice with his rod. Interesting. Whenever you disobey, God will not bless. And if you look at the blessing of God and see that it was abundant, you can conclude that the means to achieve it was right. Right? Well, notice what happens. He struck it twice with his rod, and the water came forth abundantly. So let's put down a principle. Blessing does not prove the means to be right. Blessing, or let's put it a different way, blessing does not justify the means. Moses was utterly wrong in the means taken, but he still got blessed. And that is often used. Someone will say, well, notice, God is abundantly blessing what I'm doing. Everything is great. Therefore, the means used to achieve it is right. And that is a false logic. And this particular chapter makes a proof. Blessing does not prove that the means used was right. Now, following that, and we'll simply put it in form of outline, problem, no water, command, speak, disobedience, strikes the rock twice. And now for our next point, is going to be the discipline. Because God is going to respond to Moses, and he's going to respond with discipline. And the discipline is found in verses 12 and 13, which we will pick up next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that as we continue in the book of Numbers, we will learn from the mistakes of Israel not to do the same things. In Christ's name, amen.